Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week, we're continuing our series, Exiles, with a message we're calling How to Choose Love. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, here's Pastor Tim.
Hey, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 2, and then later we're going to be camping out in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel 2, and then Daniel chapter 4. And welcome again, those of you who are worshiping. We have a group at home now worshiping online. Live streaming is in. If for any reason down in the next couple of weeks you decide, I don't feel safe coming into church, or if you've been exposed, please do stay home in that case. We would love to keep our community worshiping together, and so we'll have our live stream at 11 o'clock. Lord willing, that'll stay at 11 o'clock, and we'll keep worshiping together. I should be checking Facebook. I'd love to know who's all on, but we're grateful for you all dialing in. Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4 this morning, and let's just get this out of the way before we get too far. We had an election this week. I know that... I'm sure you're feeling things and thinking things on the backside of this election. I know if you pay attention to the kind of the global conversation and the local conversation, it's everyone's got a thought or opinion about it. And so does, I think, the scriptures this morning. And so we're actually going to talk a bit about the election. I know, feel your heartbeat faster. We're going to talk a little bit about it. And part of it is because I honestly think that what the world needs right now in a divided world is we need a united church more than ever. And I truly believe that Christ can bring together those who see the world through different red or blue tinted glasses. I actually think that right now the church has an incredible and unique opportunity to speak into our nation what I believe our nation needs to hear more than ever. And so we'll talk a little bit about it. So just so you know a little bit of, if we haven't met or had a long talk, just so you know a little bit about my personal calling. I've always sensed that my personal calling is to teach the scriptures. Like, I love this book. I love the scriptures. So I always feel like, okay, my call is to teach the scriptures and the God of the scriptures. And the culture and the time that they were written to and in, so that we can talk about the biggest and the hardest questions in our day and age. It's been a firm conviction of mine for a while now that one of the ways we best love God is, as Jesus said, with our minds. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so it's easy to right now to kind of quiet down the thinking because everyone's talking and everyone has an opinion and not like think deeply or just resort to cliches. I don't want us to go there as a community. So we're gonna dive in. I want us to think a bit this morning as we always do. I actually feel the scriptures are really, really helpful to the conversation we're having as a nation and as a world. Now, that said, also know this. I try every week to hear my sermons through your ears. Like, that's an attempt I try to make. I can't always control how something I say is heard, but I do my best as I'm like writing a sermon and working through it to make sure that I'm not accidentally saying something I didn't intend to say. I've had times where after a service, somebody will come up and say something to me about something I said, and often it's a thank you for saying this thing and calling out this thing, and truthfully, I was not intending to call that thing out or say anything about that thing. It's just, it was heard. So I've tried to do that with this one as well, and just to name this on the front end, I wrote this sermon before the election. Okay, can we name that? So I don't wait until Saturday afternoon when elections are called to start writing my sermons. So if there's something that I share that you're like, oh, is he hinting at something? Is it? I had somebody say like, oh, like I thought I could reveal your like which party you voted for a couple weeks ago because of a comment you made. And I took that in two ways. One, I'm glad that you have no idea what party I voted for. I don't think that that's the point right now as a Christian leader. I don't think that that's the point. But I also, like, why are you listening for that? That was my other thought. Like, why are we listening for that? But I wrote this before the election. And truthfully, I am, as your pastor, I'm far, far more interested. I'm less interested in how you voted, and I'm far more interested in how we as Christians respond after our votes. I firmly believe that what the world needs are more of us who take Jesus seriously and are looking to have our lives and our love shaped by Jesus. I find him fascinating. I know you do too. And so that's why I'm here. The first believers, they believed that Christ was coming back in their lifetime, that this was the end of the age. And so they said because it was the end of the age, they got to take it very seriously. Now, I'm not convinced. I could be wrong on this one. I'm not convinced Christ is coming back in my lifetime. He may. That would be amazing. I'm not convinced of it. And yet, I still think that the charge that we should take this stuff seriously is more relevant now than ever. We really should be taking the words of Jesus seriously. So, what I want to do in the time we have is we're going to continue our series in Daniel because it's relevant, and then I want to share 10 observations. And I'll make them quick because 10 is a big number. But 10 observations from the book of Daniel that I think we could all learn from, or at least we should be thinking about when it comes to our political season, like this post-election season. So we're going to continue in Daniel, then 10 observations. Right now, what I'm witnessing in our world is that I'm seeing more and more friends turn into enemies. I'm hearing more and more people say things like, "If you don't agree with my opinion on this, just unfriend me." That's the wrong direction. And what you find in Jesus is Jesus works really hard to help people see that their enemies can become their friends, that you can actually love people in a certain way, that you can turn your enemies into friends and not your friends into enemies. And so I want to explore that. But first, let's get into Daniel. Daniel lived in a world that felt a little bit like ours. If you think that right now this election that's ongoing, and if you think that this election might speed an end to your way of life, if that's a thought you've had, imagine a foreign nation comes in and invades our nation, tears down our White House, destroys all of our churches, and hauls off all the young people, especially the young men, off to a foreign nation. Think that might change things? That's the story of Daniel. It's an event known as the Babylonian Exile. The Babylonians, under King Nebuchadnezzar, they invade Jerusalem, the holy city, and they destroy the temple. They burn the temple to the ground. They destroy all the holy spaces, take away the priests, the young men who could serve in the military, and all those who are in line of the nobility. Now, among those who are in line for the nobility are four guys, Daniel, and then I'll give you their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I'm later renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Abednego. What I want to look at is how Daniel interacted with his enemies. His enemies were not just theoretical enemies. His enemies were, Nebuchadnezzar was a bad man. He was a bad man, did some bad stuff. And how did he interact with them specifically? I want to look at that because even though that word enemy is a strong word, I'm hearing it more and more. I hope we don't see those who vote different than us as our enemies, but I'm hearing that word more and more. And so I want to think about, like, how do we interact with those that we don't agree with how they vote or think? And maybe even think that the way they're voting or thinking is actually dangerous. How do we interact with somebody? How do we get them to see maybe that what they're doing is not appropriate or right? How do we interact? Now, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. So the king has a dream. And I think we looked at it a little bit last week, so I won't recap the whole dream, but he wants to know, can anyone interpret this dream that he's having? It's been haunting him. We read in chapter 2 that night after night, he's been haunted and tormented by this dream. It seems to be going on for quite a while that this dream has been bothering him. So he calls together all the magicians and the astrologers to see if like somebody could read the stars and figure out what is going on in my dream that keeps coming. And so they respond to him, "Well, tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means." But Nebuchadnezzar, he was not a nice guy, but he wasn't dumb. And what he knows is that if he were to call the smartest people and say, "Here's what my dream was," anyone could make up anything it meant. Anyone could say, "Well, that dream means this thing," and go do this thing, and that's what the dream means. He knows he can't just do that, so he puts them to a test. He says, "I'm not going to tell you what my dream was. I not only want you to tell me what it meant, I need you to tell me what I dreamt." Here's how Daniel 2 verse 4, this is what the astrologers, they say, "May the king live forever, long live the king. Tell your servants the dream and we'll interpret it for you." So it's a reasonable request, right?
He responds back, the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." Less reasonable response. And this is going to go back and forth. You're going to have, "Well, just tell us what it is." And he says, "No, you tell me what it is and I'll let you know whether I can trust you." And they go back and forth until finally Nebuchadnezzar says, "Never mind, I'll just kill all of you and all of your closest friends." In chapter 2 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is crazy. And I'm not calling him names there. He is a belligerent. He is a megalomaniac. He is bent on power and he is violent. Thankfully, Daniel steps forward and he says, "Don't kill all of them, please, King. I think I can interpret your dream. My God has given me the power to interpret your dream." To interpret the mysteries is the language in the scriptures. By the way, quick story. So when I was 25 or 26 years old, I was a new pastor, and it was my first job as an ordained pastor, and I showed up to work every day in a suit for a season because I was like, "I'm not a kid, take me seriously." And so I was doing this Bible study with a group of women. It was a women's Bible study. Why was I leading the women's Bible study? I don't know. But I was leading this women's Bible study, and we were looking at this passage. I was reminded of this week. And we were reading some version of the Bible. I don't remember which one, but the phrase "interpreting the mysteries" in this version of the Bible was "reading the enigmas." But I was nervous. And so I was in front of this women's Bible study, and I said, "And then God had given Daniel the power to read the enigmas." And this lady looks at me, and she goes, "Oh, honey, I don't think God would want to give anyone the power to read enigmas." So he has the power to interpret the dreams. God has given him this power to interpret the dreams. And Daniel does so with such grace and such humility that chapter 2 ends. And by the time chapter 2 ends, Nebuchadnezzar, he hasn't claimed this God as his own God yet, but he's praising Daniel's God. Let me read you verse 46. He says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery.'" And then the king goes on and he places Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to all the high places. In verse 48, he places them in charge of all of its wise men. By the way, have you ever wondered why a couple hundred years later there's a group of wise men from the east who are looking at the stars and say, "These stars must be, this must be the king of the earth, the Messiah"? Where do they come up with that prophecy? I think Daniel probably gives them, but I don't know that for sure. Anyway, that's chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins with, "I'm going to cut them all into pieces." Chapter 2 ends with, "Praise be your God, Daniel. Praise be your God." Then we get to chapter 3, and we see very quickly Nebuchadnezzar is right back to his old ways. He has created a giant statue. Most think it's probably of himself or maybe Marduk, the main god, but it's 90 feet high. And he said he's invited all the world to the statue, and he says, "Bow down to the statue." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "No, we're not going to bow down to the statue." And into the flames they go, and they survive. You know the story. But it is as though we have this king who has seen, he's seen God. He's heard of God. And now he's right back to his old ways. And then we get to chapter 4, and he has another dream. Here's where we're going to camp out. He has another dream. Now, chapter 4 is interesting, because it is one of the few times in your Bible where we have the firsthand account of somebody who's not Jewish, Old Testament, somebody who's not Jewish writing anything. We think Job was probably a Gentile and Nebuchadnezzar is a Gentile. He's not Jewish. But more important, Nebuchadnezzar is well known historically. Like, this guy was one of the biggest leaders in the world ever. And so we have in your Bible, you have a firsthand account of one of the most powerful men and one of the most famous men who's ever lived. And this is what he says. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar," verse 4, "was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous." Now pause there. Let me give you a bit of timeline. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're kidnapped, captured around the age of 13 to 17. That's what the word means when it says that they were children. They were like 13 to 17. They were teenagers. Then chapter 2 happens with the dreams, and it's probably within the first three-year training camp, the brainwashing camp we talked about a couple weeks ago. So they're teenagers. Most scholars think that between chapters 2 and chapters 3, so between the dream and the furnace, 20 years go by. No longer teenagers. When we first meet Daniel, he's a teenager who loves his God. And Nebuchadnezzar is a young ruler who's bent on taking over the world. 20 years go by between chapters 2 and chapters 3. Between chapters 3 and chapters 4, most people think that another 15 years go by. Because this book includes a couple of kings. So we're trying to figure out the math here. And most people think that it's at least probably 35 years later. Daniel is no longer a teenager. He's probably 50. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer this young, up-and-coming megalomaniac. He's now like an older megalomaniac. And he wants to retire. That's kind of what the language here means. He was contented and prosperous. The language is that word contented is an Aramaic word that means everything is going green. Everything's good for Nebuchadnezzar. But then he has a dream. And this dream terrifies him. Verse 5, I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and the visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Okay, pause here. Notice he calls him in his letter Daniel, but then he says, but his name is Belshazzar. I renamed him after my God, and then I said Belshazzar. So he refuses to call Daniel by the name that he knows Daniel would prefer to Daniel. Anyway, that's interesting to me. Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here's my dream. Interpret it for me. Now, does this sound familiar a little bit? This is chapter 2, right? The only difference is in chapter 2, it was, you tell me my dream and I'll tell you whether. Here it's, well, I trust you, Daniel. I've seen you. You've been faithful. You've been good to me. Here's my dream, Daniel. Can you tell me what this means? Daniel has earned his trust. Here's a question. Has Nebuchadnezzar earned Daniel's? Because Nebuchadnezzar is the enemy, right? A couple chapters earlier, he helps him out. The next chapter, he's throwing three of his best friends into a fire. Why would I help him out again? He's the enemy. You and I live in a world where we have enemies. I don't love that word, but I think that word is honest. At least we could say political enemies. One of the things I've noticed over the course of this week is how many people, this was a phrase I heard a couple times, I cannot believe how many people voted for him. And there was always the one on the other side of their political. I cannot believe how many people voted for Trump, or I cannot believe how many people voted for Biden. And then I said, well, what do you mean you can't believe? And the response was, all of my friends, I don't know anyone who's voting for him. That's the problem, right? And then because we live in these echo chambers, right? We live in these echo chambers of people who kind of agree with us and think like us. And it's possible that we can so characterize the other side that we turn them into villains or enemies. Now, here's what's at stake. I'm actually less worried about politicians and policies. Those things matter to me, but maybe not in this moment, in this space, in the monologue space. But what's at stake, I think, is I keep talking to people who, dads who are no longer talking to sons because they disagree about politics. As a pastor, I have talked to moms who don't talk to daughters or moms who don't talk to son-in-laws. I was just talking to someone not too long ago who was telling me that they've watched as their neighbors across the street put up two different political signs. And normally they mow. Do you do this in your neighborhood? You mow the lawn, and every once in a while, you and your neighbor's mowers come up to the fence at the same time, if you live in like the suburbs like I do, and you kill the engine, and you kind of lean on the fence, and you talk a little bit, you know, like, how's the spouse, how's life? And he's like, yeah, and I'm watching as my neighbors no longer do that because they put different political signs in. What's at stake? What's at stake is that we can turn friends into enemies, and as Christians, we have to go the other way. What does it look like to turn enemies into friends. I think this is some of the conversation that Daniel, these are the questions of our day. I actually think these are the questions of Daniel's day too. And I have to imagine he's thinking this stuff, same stuff to himself. Like, why would I help a king that has proven that he's untrustworthy? And how should I respond as a follower of God? Because if I help him, he might actually use the new power he has to do worse things. So what do I do here? I'm a little bit stuck. Have you ever felt stuck? Like, do I talk to them about it or do I not? If I talk to them about it, it turns into, If we don't talk about it, well, then it's just like the awkward Thanksgiving dinner where nobody's talking about the thing that everyone's thinking about. No, neither of those are good. So what do we do? Nebuchadnezzar tells him his dream. I won't read the whole thing, but it starts in verse 10. But essentially, his dream is of a massive tree. And he sees this massive tree that the entire world can see. And it has these big old branches that all the birds of the air, all the animals come to, and all the people come to for shelter, shade, and food. Then the tree gets cut down, and it's reduced to a stump. What's the dream mean? Verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, his other name, was greatly perplexed. So he tells him this dream. He was perplexed. Now that word is better translated astonished. He was astonished for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belshazzar answered him, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. So Daniel hears a dream, and you get the impression he sits on the dream for a while. He's perplexed. He's disturbed. He's astonished. And finally, he tells him the answer. You're the tree. Daniel's not confused by the dream. He's sad. I wish this was true about your enemies. King, you're going down according to this dream. He's his enemy. That's stunning to me. That God could do that to a human heart over the course of a lifetime. That your enemy could be, he even begs him, verse 27, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. So stop. You can change. Nebuchadnezzar may act like Daniel's enemy, but Daniel refuses to see him as one. You can change. Now he won't, and for 7 years he literally eats grass like a cow, we read, and his fingernails grow long. He loses his mind. He goes insane for 7 years. And then on the other end of those 7 years, he comes to his senses, realizes that Daniel had warned him about this, and then we read this. And again, I remind you that these are the words of one of the most famous kings in the world, and they're in our Bible, and he's going to praise our God. He says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. 35 years. How does Daniel, over the course of 35 years, turn his enemy into his friend? Those are the questions of our day, I think. Let me give you 10 quick observations from the story that I think have full resonance and relevance for our world. First observation, I would say that you don't have to like a person to love a person. While I try to figure this top out, think about that. You don't have to like a person to love a person. This whole story hinges on Daniel's willingness to choose to love Nebuchadnezzar. Choose to love. We know this, right? Those of you who have been in church for a while, we know that love is a choice. Love is a verb, DC Talk used to say, right? Like, love is a choice. It's not just a feeling. It's not even a feeling, I would argue. Now, feelings are fantastic. Feelings often follow choice, but love itself is not a feeling. I've had this conversation with many young couples, especially in pre-marriage, because
Like if your relationship is just built on infatuation, which, you know, again, we love infatuation. I want you to be infatuated with the person that you commit your life to or to feel the feelings. But if that's all you have, that's like an inch deep. And as soon as life gets hard, then it's not going to endure. But if you choose every day to wake up and say, I'm choosing to love you today, even when I don't like you. Well, those kind of marriages we see all over the place. Those kinds of relationships, they endure. I would say that you don't have to like a person to love a person. I don't think Daniel probably liked Nebuchadnezzar for a while, right? When he's throwing his friends in a flaming furnace, when he's stripping him from his home. I'll go even further. Jesus is love. Right? God is love. Jesus is the most loving person who's ever walked the earth, period. And I don't think Jesus probably had warm fuzzies as they were driving nails through his wrists. I think he loved them. I know he loved them because he's able to forgive them. He's able to wish them the best. Here's a strong statement. Here's a strong statement. If right now you can't wish the best for the person on the other side of the political spectrum, by the way, I looked at my notes. I had said the same thing 4 years ago, so I feel pretty good about that. But if right now you cannot wish the best for President Trump or President-elect Biden, if you cannot wish them the best, that's a heart issue. And that's a hard one. That's a hard one. And it takes years, I think, for God to soften our hearts there. But if we cannot wish them the best, hope that they succeed, even if we don't agree, you don't have to like, but you have to love. Okay, number two. Okay, they're not all that heavy. This one's maybe. Number two is love doesn't give up hope. Love doesn't give up hope. The story spans 35 years by best estimates, 35 years. I've talked to a lot of parents who have adult kids who don't have a faith, and I've talked to them about the agony of nights sitting up in bed crying and praying for their children to come to know the saving love of our God. And I think that Daniel probably sat up at night and prayed that Nebuchadnezzar would come to know not just God as his God, but God, not just God as Daniel's God, but God as his own God. Somehow he doesn't give up hope. Number three, our hearts may need to be changed. Here's the thing with a prayer. When you pray, when you don't give up hope, is often our prayers are, God, would you change that person or change their heart? That's a normal prayer. That's a healthy prayer. And oftentimes sometimes their hearts change, but often it's our hearts that actually need to change, especially when we pray for our enemies. After 35 years of praying for his enemy, what you discover in Daniel is he moves from, I don't like him, but I love him, to, oh, king, could anything else be true? He actually seems to like him. One of the things I've tried to come to grip with in myself is that there's a chance that the things I believe dearly, I'm wrong on, especially when it comes to politics. I believe I have all the right political opinions, or I wouldn't believe them, right? That would be insanity to believe that to have a political thought or opinion that you thought was wrong. That would be, what are you doing? So I believe, like all of us believe that we're right, and we probably don't all agree with each other, which means somebody's probably not fully right, and I've just opened myself up to the possibility that I'm that one. I'm the one who's holding an opinion or a thought that's not right. And how do you hold your heart with open, how do you believe strongly and also hold your heart open to say, God, am I wrong here? There's a story of one of my favorite people throughout history. His name is Akiba. He was a rabbi in the second century. As the story goes, as the legend goes, when Akiba was 40, he met a gal named Rachel, and he fell in love with this girl, and he wanted to marry her. And in order to marry her, she said, well, here's the deal. You may marry me. Or her dad said, here's the deal. You may marry her, but on one condition. You must become a man of scripture. You must become a man of learning. And Akiba didn't like that, because how dare you tell me what I have to do? He didn't like that. And as the story goes, one day he was sitting watching something outside. He saw a rock. And as he watched this rock, he noticed that the rock had a hole in it. And then he saw that there was a little drip of water dripping onto the rock.
And he realized that over the course of time, this little water had made a hole in the rock. And he says, if water, which is soft, could hollow out the hard stone, the words of the Torah, which are hard, will certainly make an impression on my soft heart. And he gave his life to it. I find that stunning. There's a chance we may be wrong. Again, we don't think we're wrong or we wouldn't believe what we believe, but there's a chance. Number four, what do you pray? What does he pray? We don't know exactly what he prays, but I'm guessing it's something along the lines of, God, would you help me to see them like you see them? To quote my friend and colleague, Pastor Lori McCrum, she says, when you see as God sees, then you will love as God loves. Isn't that great? When you see as God sees and you will love as God loves. So right now, if you're like, I don't see anything good about that, maybe it's, okay, God, I know that you love them, so help me see what you see. Which brings me to number five. This is big. As a Christian culture, what do we offer this conversation in our nation? Here's, I think, one of the things is that as a Christian culture, we can help our culture move past blaming to confessing. Past blaming to confessing. Daniel is surrounded by wise men, and all of them are worried because they don't know the answer to this king's question. And what Daniel does is he doesn't blame them when they're wrong or doesn't blame them for trying to play the card. Daniel actually says, yeah, I've also, without the power of my God, I would not have an answer to the question either. You see, right now it's really easy to point out the division. It's just obvious. We saw it literally. They're counting votes because of how divided we are as a people, as a group of people. And we're quick to point out the division and to cast blame. I know I feel it in my own heart. And as a Christian church, do you know that we have an ancient practice that combats this tendency? I think I lament that we're losing it as a culture and even a Christian culture. But as a Christian culture, we have been gifted by Christ himself an ancient practice called confession. Confession works like this. There's a major issue. Our country is divided. God, where is my heart in this? Have I led to the division in any way? Start with your thoughts, move to your words, move to your actions. This one breaks me because I cannot tell you how many times I've thought things about somebody else. I've been better at guarding my mouth, but there have been times where I've thought things about somebody else that is so divisive. Yeah, where have I confronted? So, like, sure, there are people in our world that are being more divisive than others, absolutely. But where am I responsible here? The author Carrie Newhoff, I love how Carrie says it. He says, confession bridges the gap between blame and responsibility. If the church got better at confessing and not blaming, we'd have a better church. Let me read that again. If the church got better at confessing and not blaming, we'd have a better church. He goes on to say, you're worried about your kids watching politicians and mimicking them. I promise you that your kids are watching you more closely than they are watching any politician. So take your personal sins seriously. Confess them, repent, and change. Isn't that powerful? Our kids are watching us far closer than they are politicians. How we talk about somebody else, how we... Number six, affirm what you can affirm. Affirm what you can affirm. Daniel, I find it really interesting that Daniel doesn't, like, he lets him call him Belshazzar for a while, and he also refers to him as powerful, and like the whole world needs you. Like, he says some things that have been true. Now, be careful, because it'll fall in on yourself, and it's going to lead to a destruction or to a fall, but this is all true. Affirm what you can affirm. This advice has been gifted me, and I think about this all the time. It was gifted me by Vern and Carla Sturck. They were missionaries in Chiapas, Mexico for almost 50 years. Anybody know Vern and Carla? I know Tanner. Okay. Vern and Carla are just... So they said, like, the missionary practice that they would hold as a missionary when they would head into a new country is they would look around and say, is there anything here I can affirm? There's clearly things here. They're bowing down in Chiapas. They're like pouring out coke onto chickens and then sacrificing these chickens. I mean, it was just weird. But there's stuff I can also affirm here, right? The mothers care for their kids, and they tend to like build each other up in the way they talk to each other, and they tend to take in their neighbors. Like, there's things we can affirm here that are Christ-like. Paul does this when he enters Mars Hill. Paul goes to Mars Hill and he says, I see that you're very religious. You even have a statue to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the God who made heaven and earth. Right? He affirms what he can affirm, and then he says, but here's where you're a little bit off. So take that into this season. So you think that right now, like, man, they've lost it, they're wrong, they're buying into all these conspiracy theories, or how do they just abandon all the values that, like, the central to us, whatever it is. Okay, start with, what about them is worthy of affirmation? What do I see in them that is like, wow, that is amazing? Which brings me then to number 7, seek to understand. If you find yourself saying, I cannot understand why anyone would think that way or why anyone would vote for that person, you could see that as an end, right? Like, okay, well, how does anyone vote for that person? Okay, we're done. Like, I can't talk to anyone who would vote for that person. That's what a lot of people are doing right now. The other option is that it's an invitation for curiosity. You can approach them and say, hey, I noticed that you said this comment leads me to believe, am I correct in this belief that you support this candidate? Help me understand why, because I don't, and I would love to know why. Actually, somebody from our church, I found out, did this last week, and they had an amazing conversation with somebody. So help me understand why. Help me understand why. I see it as a starting point. Be curious. Be curious. Number 8, assume the best. Assume the best about them. Assume, especially if they're Christian, like, assume they're trying to help the world. You may disagree with how and the policies and the politics, but assume the best about them. I mean, you see this too in Nebuchadnezzar, is he assumes that he can interpret the dream, and he assumes that Nebuchadnezzar will listen to him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't, but he gives him the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to tell you what's true, and I'm going to ask you to repent. Here's what I've come to see, is that when we assume the best of people, people tend to give us their best. Right? I've watched the same people who will put up these guards. If you assume the best of them, they tend to give you their best. I heard somebody once say that every person has like 1,000 people living in them. So like, there's like the you who doesn't want to eat the donut. Then there's the you who's like, yeah, we're not going to eat this donut because we're trying to lose weight. Then there's the you who's like, well, we're going to join the gym also. Let's do CrossFit. And then there's the you who's like, nah, we're just going to eat the donut, right? And depending on which voice we listen to, we'll determine like the decision we make if we choose to, like, which voice we listen to. I think our challenge in this season with the hard issues is to call forward the person within the mean rhetoric or the hateful speech. Like, call forward the person who's actually trying to listen and to love. Assume the best. Bring that person to the table. Okay, number 9. How y'all doing? I'm always curious, like, who's dialing out online? I can now know internet. All right, number 9. This one's big. This one, I repeat this one to myself a lot. We did a whole sermon on this a couple of years ago. Change happens slowly and relationally. Change happens slowly and relationally. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't change overnight. It takes 35 years. Change happens slowly and relationally. There are moments where Nebuchadnezzar actually looks like he's going to change, and he doesn't change because change happens slowly and relationally. If you think back to who you were 15 years ago, my guess is you don't think the same way as that person 15 years ago. And there probably wasn't you're walking down the street in Borculo in a blinding light. It's probably not the road to Borculo story of Paul. Like, it probably, no. Thank you for the pity laugh, okay. It's probably happened slowly, and it probably happened in the context of a relationship. You met somebody that didn't fit your old categories, and you had a conversation with them, which had you turn back to the scriptures, and all of a sudden you saw something in the scriptures you didn't see before, but now your eyes are open to it, and it happened slowly, and it happened relationally. That tends to be how it works, especially with our enemies, which, by the way, is the opposite of how social media works, right? Social media happens fast, and outside the context of relationship. It's why you can post, if you don't like me, unfriend me. Almost guarantee that most of the people that you would never say that to face, I mean, some of them you would, and you know who those people are, but there are people on that if you thought that they would actually not be your friend because of what you posted, it would break your heart. It would break my heart. But like the internet's for fast, quick responses. Actually, speaking of the internet, you know what I've noticed this just this week? This was like, I'm still processing this one. What I'm noticing is how many people are processing grief on the internet. The internet's, which actually is a good, like processing grief is a good thing. But what I'm noticing is more like this happens and it brings up pain or hurt or grief or anger or even sometimes joy. And here's the thing, I don't know, here's what I think is going on is this thing comes to the surface and you're wondering like, am I crazy? Am I the only one to think this or to believe this or to fear this right now? So let me put it out on social media because somebody's gonna give it a like or an amen. And now I realize I'm not alone. I'm not the only one who thinks this way. And so we bring it to the internet looking for that affirmation. We need the affirmation that we're not crazy and we're not alone. But did you know there used to be a space where people would go, a community that people would turn to know, am I crazy? We called it the church. You'd bring your stuff and you'd say, am I crazy right now for thinking this? And the church would turn to you and say, yeah, Tim, get back on your meds. You are crazy. Or most likely, no, I feel the same thing. I'm glad you gave voice to it. But what we're having on social media is it's outside of a context of relationship. And so we're processing the stuff externally. We're processing the stuff that is internal or should be in relationship and is leading to all kinds of destruction. And I simply wonder, here's a challenge. This is advice that was given to me. Process that stuff internally or in a community. And use your social media as like the most inspirational, aspirational platform you can think of. Either get rid of it altogether or use it as the most inspirational or aspirational platform you can think of. How can I build people up? How can I love people? How can I seek to like, how can I surround people in a way that reminds them that they're not alone if they're feeling things? Use it that way. I promise you a Facebook like, and I miss these now in this season, but a Facebook like will never replace the hug of a grandma who says, I've been there too. So don't go looking for that. Number 10, last one. You can't force them to change. You can't force people to change. You can't force them to grow. You can't force them to repent. Jesus meets a rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler, he gives him the invitation to follow him, and the rich young ruler says he turns away and leaves. You can't force people to follow Christ. You can't force them to change. Daniel pleads with Nebuchadnezzar, please, Nebuchadnezzar, change. It doesn't have to turn out bad. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't change, and he ends up eating like a cow. Sometimes I think that the most loving thing we can do is love people enough not to continue arguing with them when you know that this conversation is just going to lead to further argument. Like, be clear. Let them know kind of how you can walk with them. But like sometimes I think the best thing we can do is to love people enough to simply let them learn and let them learn the hard way. Is that painful, by the way? It absolutely is. Yeah. Especially if it's a child or a parent, a friend. And by the way, it's also, I think, how we come to understand our God, right? Remember that verse, all night long I stretched out untiring hands to you, God says, but you were unwilling to take them. All right, bonus one. I had time. I said if I was done by noon, I'd give you a bonus one. I got 11:59. Here's a bonus one. Number 11, bonus one, last observation. This one's less about Daniel and more about the season we're in. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I've been repeating it often in the season, is the first verse in Philippians. So Paul, we're years later now, follower of Jesus. Paul begins his letter to the Philippians. Let me read it and see if you catch it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. In Christ Jesus at Philippi. In Christ at Philippi. In Christ at Philippi. What does it mean to be in exile? It's the slow revelation. It's the blinders coming off when we realize this world, while we are called to steward it and to take it and listen to those who are being hurt, like this world is not our ultimate home. We are in, Christ is our ultimate home. We are at the United States of America. I love my nation. I love our community. But this, it's kind of like a tent outside of a mansion.
We can spend a lot of energy fighting over how we're going to arrange the furniture in the tent, or we can give that same energy to helping heal the wounds in the tent so that we can together enter into the mansion. I think right now the church is in an incredible season. I think right now we have the opportunity in a world that's literally no one's walked through a global pandemic in our lifetime. No one's done this. There's no celebrity we can look to or politician who can magically wave the wand. All we have is the scriptures and the God of the scriptures who have walked through these kinds of seasons. And we can look to them and we can say, God, could you navigate this for us? We turn to you in this. I think the church has an incredible opportunity to model for our world how to do it. I pray that we don't have red churches and blue churches. I pray we only have churches that are united in Christ. I pray that we don't see, I think we are standing at the brink of potentially seeing that, but I pray that a church like South Harbor Church or Harbor Churches can model a better path forward. One church united under Christ. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we start here. We'll start with confession. Lord, I confess that there are people who irk me, and there are conversations I've had that have been really hard, and Lord, I just take a moment, and Lord, we take a moment, and we pray for our enemies, and we even dare to wish the best on those who don't agree with us or who we don't like. So Lord, would you hear that prayer? We fill in a name in the silence of our hearts, Lord, we give you a name. Lord, help us to love them like you have loved us. When we were enemies of you, Lord, you moved toward us. Lord, help us to move towards them. And King Jesus, remind us that you are as worthy of following, and as even though you're dangerous, Lord, help us remind us that you are worthy of giving our all to. We love you, and we pray this in your name, and everybody said.
Once again, we want to say thanks for listening. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. For the latest information on what you can expect in our in-person services, please visit us on the web. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, once again, we want to wish you a blessed week.